Our scripture text today is Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So let us stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You may be seated. We've already looked at the first two or three verses of this chapter, and now we're going to look and see what Paul's saying from verse 3 on down to verse 11, and there is a theme here. Now, where did Paul learn the things that he learned about Christ and the gospel and the Holy Spirit? He tells us in book Galatians he was taught it directly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He didn't learn it from men. He learned it from Jesus. So I want us to begin our study today on the rest of the verses that we've read here this morning by looking at some of Jesus' parables, and I want you to see if there's why I'm reading these parables. Where'd Paul get the ideas that he's expressing in this chapter? And so turn with me to Matthew 13, because that's a cluster of parables by Jesus, and they have a common theme. And see if you can see what links, several things that link these parables together. All the parables of Jesus are about the kingdom of Christ. All the parables of Jesus have one main point they make. But there is also another strand of thought that goes through all these parables that Paul makes as the basis of what he's saying in Philippians 1. So let's see if we can see it. Chapter 13 begins with the great parable about the sower and the soils, and how that the preaching of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ preaches the word of God and the word of the kingdom, and some of it falls in the thorn bushes and it doesn't get anywhere. Others of it fall on rocky ground, gets nowhere. Others of it falls on hard beaten path and nothing happens there. But notice what happens when the word of the kingdom is sowed on ground that is prepared to receive it. Verse 8. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then Jesus goes on, in beginning with verse 18, and explains to you what that particular parable means. And notice what how he explains about the good soil here in verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then he goes to another parable. Verse 24, the wheat and the tares. He says he sows wheat in this field, but while people are sleeping, somebody comes in and sows weeds among them. And he says, don't pull them up, because immature weed plants and wheat plants look the same. Wait till they mature. And you can see in their maturity and in their fruitfulness which one are really wheat and which one are really tares. And then in verse 33, he spoke another a kingdom to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. In verse 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants, and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And then down in verse 36 and following, he's going to explain to them what the parable of the wheat and the tares mean. Verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One more parable, and that's in Mark 4. Have you seen any strand of thought that's going through all these parables yet? All right, Mark 4 and verse 26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain, then the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, these are some of the most familiar of all of Jesus' parables, and the common strand that holds them together, one of the chief emphases of Jesus' parables, is usually missed in the 20th century for a variety of reasons. What's the connecting link? Growth. Something's always growing. That when the word of the kingdom is planted, things grow. And where is it planted in this passage of Scripture? Two places. The first place, it's planted in the human heart. That's the parable of the soils and the sower. And when the word of the kingdom is planted in the human heart, it's going to take root by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's going to grow, and it's going to continue to grow and bear all kinds of fruit. Where's the second place that the word of the kingdom is planted in these parables? In the parable of the wheat and the tares, it says the field is the world. So that the word of the kingdom is planted in human hearts and in human society. And wherever it's planted, it's going to grow and bear fruit. And so Paul comes, let's go back to Philippians now. So Paul has this prayer, we're going to get to it in a minute. And the chief concern of this prayer is that God's people will grow, because growth is proof of the work of God in your life. Not the way you feel. You can feel rotten, and God's work be very effective in your life. You can feel happy as a lark and have warm, fuzzy feelings downside and the inside, and there's no work of God at all in the soul. So what Paul's going to teach us is that growth, and we'll see what kind of growth he's talking about, that growth is proof of the work of God in your life. Because where the word of God is planted, it bears fruit. Whether it's in a person's heart or whether it's in this world. Now, one thing that's impressive about the book of Philippians is this affectionate attitude that Paul had to the Philippians. He loved them. He started the church there, and now he's in Rome in prison. And he's writing them to let them know they don't have to worry about him, that God has him there because that's where God wants him. And he feels extremely close to them. Did you see verse 3? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In other words, he said, every time I think of you, I pray for you. Because the very remembrance of you causes such joy in my heart. Is that the way you feel about everybody else in this room today? You think of the people that's sitting beside you, behind you, in front of you? Can you honestly say, every time I think about those fellow members at Heritage, I just pray for them because thinking about them brings me such joy. Why? What's the source of this closeness that Paul feels with the Philippians? Verse 5, in view of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, the first thing that caused Paul to rejoice with them and feel so close to them is they were joining with him in the spread of the gospel. They were sending him offerings. And in their own personal lives, they were spreading the gospel. Verse 6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will keep on perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's telling them, don't worry about me, because I'm not worried about you. I know that God has begun a great work in your heart and in your church. And I know that once he began that work, he's never going to let it go. He's never going to let it wear out. That what God has begun in you, he will keep on perfecting every day of your life. You'll keep on maturing. You'll keep on growing. He'll keep on perfecting you until the day Jesus Christ comes back to earth. Now, what is this work? He says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, will keep on perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? Well, what it says in Greek is, for I'm confident of the very thing, that he who began a good work in y'all. It's a second person plural. So he's talking about the people in the church there, and he said, when you were born again, God began a work in your heart. You didn't begin this work. You didn't initiate the whole process of salvation. You didn't take the first step, then God did the rest. You didn't vote for God, then God voted for you. God began it. You didn't begin it. You didn't begin it by a decision. You didn't begin it by anything. You were dead, and God found you dead and began a great work in you so that you'll never be the same. And that work in the Bible is called the new birth. It's called being born from above, being born of the Spirit. It's called regeneration, where God transforms a person's heart, where God takes the old heart that was bent toward evil and replaces it with a new heart, full of the Holy Spirit, with His law written upon it that's bent toward good and right and Christ. And once God started that work, He's never going to let you loose. What does that mean? That means it's absolutely impossible for somebody that's received the new birth ever to be lost again. Not because you and I are such great persons that keep ourselves saved, because he who began this good work in us when he would cause us to be born again so that we might receive Christ, he who began this work in us, wasn't you, it was him, has promised now that he'll continue to perfect it and bring you to greater and greater maturity until you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ without blemish and completely pure. He who began a good work in you will keep on performing it and perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. There will be growth, in other words. If there's not spiritual growth in your life, write this on the inside of your eyelids. If there's not spiritual growth in your life, you have no spiritual life.
because growth is proof of life. When things quit growing, they die. Now, sometimes you're growing more rapidly than other times, and sometimes you're being more obviously fruitful than at other times, but that growth is always there. It's always steady. God makes sure that there's this spiritual growth, that you're becoming more and more Christ-like, that you're becoming more and more obedient to Him, that you're less and less in love with this world and with your own sin. And sometimes you can see it more clearly than other times. When I was in the ninth grade, I was 5'9". When I was in the 10th grade, I was 6'4". I've grown a half inch up since. Sometimes the growth you can hardly see. Sometimes it comes in spurts. But it's always there. You're never stagnating. You say, well, I'm just sort of coasting now as a Christian. I've just sort of stagnated for the past 2 years. You're dead. You're not stagnant. You're dead. Where there's no growth, there's no life. And where there's real spiritual growth, there's real spiritual life. And Paul says, that comforts my heart. Because he's saying to them, you know by my imprisonment and by your own experience, we live in a dangerous world. You know how weak both of us are as human beings. But I rejoice and have this sense of joy, and I know that God's going to complete what He started in you. And even though I'm not there, you're going to grow. And he said, and that's what gives me such a great sense of satisfaction, a great sense of joy, and a great sense of affection and closeness and oneness with you. He says in verse 7, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Isn't that a beautiful statement? I have you in my heart. What about the person sitting in the pew in front of you? Can you say about that person, that woman, that man, that child, I have her in my heart. I just can't get away from him. I have to pray for him. I feel inseparable to him, even though I'm in Rome and they're in Philippi. Because we both have experienced what? Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that is, in defending it against objections and declaring all of its truth, you Philippian Christians are fellowshippers with me of grace. How could I do anything else but pray for you? How could I do anything else but feel joy every time I think of you? How can I feel any other way than have the deepest of affections? You and I are both fellowshippers in the grace. There's no word I know. I know there's no word as fellowshippers. But that's the point. You're fellowshipping with me in the grace of God. We've experienced the same great work. We know what God can do with the human spirit. And what God has done within us in making us the church. The called out ones. Gives us a sense of unity and affection the world cannot produce. You know the world wants that type of unity that you can only get at church. And there's all these counterfeit attempts to get this unity that you can only get in Christ. The Olympics. What do you think the Olympics is? I mean, I love the Olympics. But you know what's behind the Olympics? To bring some type of international unity to this fragmented world. Masonic Lodge. What's the point of the Masonic Lodge besides giving people who don't know better prestige? Bring some kind of brotherhood in a broken world. What about the United Nations? What's the purpose of the United Nations? What's over top of the door is blasphemous. Because over top of the front door of the United Nations, it says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We're going to bring peace and unity to this world. But that statement from Isaiah is about Christ, not the United Nations. How many wars has the United Nations instigated in your lifetime or mine? All of man's attempts to have close unity and affection with each other outside of Christ are complete failures. And that's why the Bible says, the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. If you have each other in your heart, because that type of love isn't found anywhere else in the world. And so he says, therefore, verse 8, for God is my witness. He's swearing, taking an oath. I swear to you, I'm telling the truth, how I earnestly long for you. That's a strong word, long there in Greek. How I desire you and fellowship with you and be present with you. I long for you. Are we ever going to be together again? I don't know, he says, in effect. Later on, you're going to see, he says, I may die. He says, but I long for you all with all the affection of Christ Jesus. The throbbing of Christ's heart is in the throbbing of Paul's heart for the people for whom Christ died. And he said, I can't do anything for you directly, but I'll tell you what I can do, verse 9. I can pray for you. I'm here in this dungeon, but I can pray. And so I'm going to earnestly pray for you and make this your prayer for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Make it your prayer for yourself. It is a wonderful prayer. Let me read the whole prayer again before I explain a piece at a time. And this I pray, because I can't keep from praying for you, that your love may abound, grow still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And so Paul says, I'm going to pray for you now, and I know that he who has begun a good work in you is going to keep on performing until the day of Christ Jesus, and I know God uses means, and I know He uses prayer to save us and to keep us saved, and to cause us to grow and bear fruit. So I'm going to pray that God will be faithful to His promise of perfecting what He's begun. And I'm going to pray that He does that through my prayers for you. So I'm going to pray for growth. Is that the way you pray for each other? Or you just sit there and revel in the fact, once saved, always saved, can't be lost after being saved, and you don't worry about it. That's usually the attitude of somebody who's really not saved. Or do you say, I feel so one with all those who are fellow partakers of the grace of God, and I have such affection for them, similar to the affection Christ had for them. And so I pray now that they will grow. Lord, You promised them that You would perfect that good work You began in them, and I pray that You be faithful to Your promise. That's the way you pray. That's how you link up eternal security and perseverance of the saints with prayer. You don't say, well, after you're saved, you can't be lost, so I'm not going to worry about myself or anybody else. God uses means. God uses instruments. God wants us to remind Him of His promises and humbly to hold Him accountable to them. Lord, You have promised for me and everybody else at Heritage and all the other Christians that you know, You've promised that that good work that You've begun in our hearts, You would not drop aside, but You would bring on to perfection. And I'm holding You to Your word, Lord. Humbly, I'm holding You to Your promises. And I pray that You would give these Christians at Philippi and these Christians at Heritage Presbyterian Church growth. Now, here's how he expresses it. And this I pray, that your love may abound, may grow, may vastly increase, may mature still more and more. Lord, cause them to be more loving toward you and to each other today than they were yesterday. May their love continue to be white hot toward each other. There's a man that used to come to Calcedon years ago, was never a member, but he was a song leader at a big Pentecostal church. And he wrote a song that I would never let sung in this church or Calcedon. But I loved it. And they would sing in this big Pentecostal church in Gainesville, and I'd sing it in private. And here's, the lyrics aren't that profound. It says, be hot, 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 hot for God. That's what Paul's saying. Be red hot, white hot, in your love for the living God and for each other in Christ. What does the word agape mean? For God so loved, that's where the word comes from. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Wherever God is said to love somebody or something, He gives of Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So agape is a love that loves somebody else without any thought of merit. Without any thought whatsoever as to whether this person deserves my love. Praise the Lord, God loves us, and when He loves us, He doesn't even think whether we deserve it or not. Or we'd all be in trouble. And agape love is also a love that does not say, well, I'm going to love this person and so that in some way they can compensate me. Some way they can help me, they can benefit me, I can get something out of this. That's not agape love. Agape love sets itself upon somebody else without any concern whatsoever of whether that person will love him back. Is that the way people do in churches? No. People say, well, I'm going to leave this church because nobody loves me. Well, I've heard that 1,000 times in my life. I've wanted to leave several times for the same reason. But what you say is, nobody in that church loves me, but it doesn't matter. I love them. I don't know if they can benefit me anyway or not. Maybe they can. But that doesn't matter. And so we pray for each other. Lord, may our hearts be hot for God, and may they continue to be hotter and hotter and hotter until we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. Calvin said that the phrase, love your neighbors yourself, means you turn yourself inside out. It means that if you're a real Christian, the same effort, the same intensity of concern that the average person has for himself, the Christian is going to turn it on other people so that he renounces himself. Now, how does love grow? And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I don't know much about intellectual things. I don't know much about doctrine. I'm not that concerned with what you know. I just want to love everybody. I just want to be practical, and I want to love everybody, and I'm not going to be concerned about doctrine or any of those other intellectual things. And then you got other people on the other side that says, well, intellectual doctrines and things like that are absolutely vitally important, and then they're as cold as ice in their treatment of other people. They have knowledge. Oh, man, do they have knowledge, but they don't have any love. And then there are other people who says, all I want to talk about is love, because these icy, cold Calvinists, they're not for me. Listen, in the Bible, love and knowledge cannot be separated. And knowledge is not simply an intellectual thing. It's real knowledge. It's a knowledge of God that comes by the revelation of God through His Word and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of people out there today who know a lot about the Bible, and they know a lot about God, but they don't know God. Knowledge of God does not consume them. Oh, they like to read books, and they've got a great library. But the love of God does not consume them. It doesn't burn them up. Remember Jeremiah said, if thy word is shut up within my heart like a fire within my bones, and I cannot sit still. So this is not just an intellectual knowledge, though it involves the intellect, but it also involves the heart. Love is not an ignorant thing. The more you grow in an understanding of God and God's ways with us and God's will with us, and you love God, the more that's going to direct your love toward other people and fan the flames of your love. Have you ever heard the sweet little motto, let love be your guide? Don't you dare. Love has no legislative power. Love has to be guided. It needs direction. I counseled many years ago a college student, a pre-ministerial student. He was making a 4.0 average. And fixed to go to seminary and living with this girl. So I said, why are you living with this girl? He said, I love her. And I would never hurt her since I love her so much. And my love's telling me to do it. I said, we don't love too good. None of us love well at all. And it's not your love telling you to do this. Love needs direction. I saw another bumper sticker that when I first saw it, I thought, this is great. I think I'm going to preach on this. Now, see if I can remember. Oh. And then I thought about it and said, nope, I can't do it. And the bumper sticker said, commit acts of kindness randomly. Commit acts of kindness randomly. Doesn't that sound sweet? Don't you dare do it randomly. If you do it randomly, you're going to wind up loving Hitler and Stalin. There's a difference between good and evil in this world. And love has to be guided and directed. Who are you supposed to love and who are you not supposed to love? The Bible says there's some people you're not supposed to love. Who are you supposed to love and who you're not supposed to love? What are you supposed to love doing and what are you supposed to hate doing? There are some things Jesus hated and some things He loved. Do you hate what Jesus hated and love what Jesus loved? Love has to have a standard and a guide. And that is the knowledge of the Word of God. And if your love is going to abound still more and more, your knowledge of God found in His Word must grow more and more. And with that knowledge, it says, and all discernment. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge of God and of His Word, and in all discernment. So, as I said, so you can know what to love and what not to love. David says, you like the Psalms? How many of you like the Psalms? How many of you like Psalm 139? How many of you like the last two verses of Psalm 139? Where David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, Lord, do I not hate those who hate Thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. You got to have discernment. These people who say, well, you just got to love everybody the same. God doesn't. And if you do, you're saying there's no difference between good and evil in this world. No difference. Discernment is one of the rarest things in Western culture among evangelical Christians. Evangelical Christians, by and large, find it very difficult to distinguish between poison and milk. I've told you the great Spurgeon quote, "Discernment is not the ability to determine right from wrong, it's the ability to distinguish right from almost right." And most Christians today can't do it. All you have to do is look at the best-seller books, Christian books. All you have to do is to listen to the most popular preachers. There is a book that came to my mind again yesterday called The Shack. Don't admit if you've read it. That may be grounds for church discipline. The Shack by a man named Young. It's one of the greatest bestsellers in the history of publishing. And this man, Young, has sold 10 million copies of The Shack. And The Shack is a series of dialogues between a man called Mac and the Trinity. And the Trinity are these three persons. Papa, God the Father, an African woman. Jesus Christ, a Jewish carpenter. And Sarah Jew, or something like that. Holy Spirit, an Asian woman. That's the Holy Spirit. But that's just the beginning of the heresies. And yet it's one of the greatest bestsellers among Christians of all times. And if you were to write a review like Al Mueller did, the great Reformed Baptist president of one of the Baptist seminaries, you will get the flack from the evangelical world. Biggest church in America? Joel Osteen. I don't even know if he knows Christ at all. No discernment. Can't distinguish right from wrong, much less right from almost right. Now, how do you get discernment? You don't just take a pill and wake up discernment. It takes work. You have to pay a price. It takes growing in your knowledge of the Word of God. You know, I've heard in the FBI that those that are concerned with counterfeiters, they don't study counterfeit money. They study real currency. And the better they can spot real currency, the more effective they are at spotting counterfeits. So study the real thing. Study the Word of God. Study God-owned books about the Scriptures that have fed and nourished and caused God's people to grow down through generations. And be one of those very few people in the country today who can discern truth from error, right from wrong, righteousness from unrighteousness. And you notice how all these things grow together. As you grow in love, you're going to grow in the knowledge of God. As you grow in the knowledge of God, you're going to grow in discernment between right and wrong. Verse 10, and notice the effect of all that growth. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Or, to put it another way, so that you can distinguish between things which matter. As your love develops and grows, and as your knowledge of God and His Word grows, and as your discernment grows, you will be able to see what matters and what doesn't. You'll be able to see clearly. This is not the way we live in this culture. You may have to disagree with all your friends, and you may have to disagree with all your family members. You may have to lay it all aside. But I tell you that if you do not learn how to distinguish between things that differ, neither will your children. And your children will be worse off than you are. Some of you have children in college. Some of you will have children in college. And when they hear their PhD professors teach certain things in economics, civics, all the rest, can they tell whether they ought to accept this or junk it? Can they really tell? So my heart goes out to a lot of Christian and young people and from Reformed churches. When they go to college, they were never taught to discern. And so they were swept off their feet. That's why the church to this day, the evangelical church, loses a high percentage of young people who go to college every year. I'm not telling you don't go to college. I'm telling you before you let them leave home and before they go to college, don't just assume as soon as they get through the 12th grade, y'all pack them off to college. But make sure that before you pack them off anywhere, that they got a grid. When our children were at home, after they got out of the 12th grade, they had to stay at home for the next 2 years and go to a local college, eat and drink at home, come to church, to finish off that grid. So that if they needed to go somewhere, like if they wanted to be a doctor or something and they had to go somewhere else to study, they wouldn't be swept off their feet. And then if they did well, they matured, they continued to grow the first 2 years, then the last 2 years, if they wanted to, they could go to another college. Be careful. Colleges are the most dangerous places in the world. And they even become more dangerous. You know why? Because university boards of directors now are considering making universities sanctuary places. That if the Republican administration is going to outlaw sanctuary cities, these anti-Christian universities said will be sanctuary cities. And so not only will they be philosophically and intellectually a threat, but there'll be an even greater threat today. So grow. Cause your love to grow by increasing your knowledge of God and of His Word. And as you do that, learn how to distinguish between right and wrong so that you can approve the things that are excellent. Can you? You just listen to music indiscriminately? Or can you actually identify excellent music? Clothes. You know how to identify excellent clothes? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. In order to be. In other words, if your love's not growing, and your knowledge of God and His Word's not growing, and your ability to discern is not growing so that you can approve and identify excellent things, then you will not be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. It's all counterfeit, in other words. You know where the English word sincere comes from? When the archaeologists or sculptors back in ancient Greece or Rome would sculpt a statue and hit the hammer a little too hard, break off part of the nose or the ear, or something else. There was no marble. But they could make this white-colored wax. And then they would shape a nose out of the white-colored wax. And the non-expert eye couldn't tell the difference. But the experts will look through the sculptures and to see which ones were sincere. Sin is Latin for without. See which one of these statues are without wax. And those are the ones that were the valuable ones. The ones that were the real thing. So be sincere. Don't be a fake. Don't be counterfeit. You can't just up and do it. Your love's got to grow. Your knowledge has got to grow. Your discernment's got to grow. So that you can be sincere without wax, the real thing, not counterfeit, and blameless. We're all sinners and we'll be sinners to the day we die. But you want people to look around you and say, that person's a sinner, but I'm worse than he is. There's things in his life that I can complain about, but overall, she's blameless. People say that about you? Until the day of Christ. As we grow, God will keep us until the day Jesus Christ returns when He brings to perfection everything He started. We'll be the most loving people you can imagine, the most knowledgeable people you can imagine, the most discerning people you can imagine on that day when Jesus returns. The most sincere, the most blameless. When He comes back, we shall see Him as He is and be made like Him by that power of His that makes Him master of everything that is. And God will keep you. And so we pray for each other. Lord, keep us growing until the day of Christ Jesus. So that our lives, in verse 11, our lives, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Lord, may our lives be filled with the fruit of righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is right thinking that leads to right living. Where do you find out how to think correctly and how to live correctly? In the law of God contained in the Holy Scripture and in the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says that if you do these things, if you're growing in all these areas, your life is going to be filled with Christ-likeness. It's going to be filled in your behavior with righteousness, particularly because you're in Christ and there is no righteousness apart from Him. And all of our lives, as we grow, will be lived to the glory and the praise of God. That's the only thing worth living for. What are you living for? Make money? Be financially secure? Be popular? Have prestige? Have a nice house? Have your debts under control one way or another? Have a nice car? Be well known for something you do or sports or something like that? What are you living for? If you could summarize your life in one word or just a few words, what would it be? Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Because the goal of my life is the glory and the praise of God. There's nothing else worth living for. So if God wants me in this Roman prison, praise be His holy name. Is that what you're living for? I saw a photograph, a copy of a photograph by David Livingston, the great missionary to Africa, whose body was buried in Westminster Abbey and his heart in Africa. And on the photograph it says, given to a friend from David Livingston, may my life bring God a little glory before I die. If you're living for any other purpose, you're dead. And you're wasting your life. Growth is proof of life. And all the growing will move toward your being more consumed with the goal. And that is to bring God a little glory and a little praise and a little honor before you die. May that be true of all of us. Let us pray. We do thank you, Lord, for your promise that having begun a good work in us, you'll keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we do earnestly now pray for each other that you would help us grow, that you would make us dedicated to growing, that you would cause our love to be more and more intense for you and for each other. We pray that you would cause our love for the Word of God to be more and more intense, that that knowledge might consume us. We pray that you would make us discerning in this age when what we believe is a small minority. Lord, help us to distinguish things that differ, to be able to identify things that are excellent. Make us sincere. Make us blameless. Fill our lives with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And make us faithful to you, to live for your honor and to your glory until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have to eat to grow. And you have to eat nourishing food to grow. You can eat a lot of candy and not grow. The food's got to be good, full of nutrition. The food that God has given us to help us grow in our love and knowledge and discernment and righteousness and living for God's glory, that food is comprised of every means of grace that He has established, especially preaching of the Word of God, the taking of the Lord's Supper, prayer, Christian fellowship. All these are the nutrition that we have to grow. And you neglect any of these areas, and there will be sickness, and there will be weakness, and there will be spiritual anemia. So as you take this Lord's Supper, just as you've heard the preaching of the Word of God and sung and prayed and everything else this morning, Lord, I need fed. I need nourishment only you can give. And that nourishment only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word and the sacraments and the other means of grace. I mean, take this seriously. Let us pray. Lord, we do take this seriously. We know outside of Christ we have nothing. Apart from Him we can do nothing. Apart from Him we cannot bear fruit. Apart from Him we cannot even live. And all we're worth is being cast into the fire and burned. But Lord, we do love your Son. We don't love Him as we ought, but we do love your Son. We do rest upon Him. We do want to grow. We do pray that you would feed us through the Word and through the sacraments today. For Christ's sake, amen.